When will you have enough? Sometimes it feels like life's an eternal quest to get enough. Enough money, enough food, enough friends. Then comes along Jesus, who says that he is enough. What does this mean? Join us as we study the book of Colossians, an old letter with a timeless theme, that Jesus is enough. For more content and information, please visit www.findrefuge.com. And if you'd like to support the Ministry of Refuge Church, you can give electronically at www.findrefuge.com/giving.
Well, happy Mother's Day again, everybody. And it's one of these days where even if you're not a mom, we've all had moms. We all have had maternal influences in our lives. I know there's a lot of people who want children and haven't had them, but they still exercise those gifts of charity, of warmth, of mentoring. And so today, even if you've struggled wanting to become a mom and God hasn't answered those prayers the way that maybe you've been asking him to, there's grace today. There's people in your life that look to you and say, I've gotten images of God. I've got instruction. I've gotten care I wouldn't have gotten from anybody else. And so let that thank you. Let me share that on their behalf. Because I know a lot of people who haven't had kids, and they've invested more in me than I can ever imagine. And so today as we're going to look at grace-based parenting, but all this applies to dads, all this applies to mentors, all this applies to anybody who exercises spiritual leadership in somebody's life. But we are in a series in Colossians, so I do want to read from Colossians a little bit of what we read last week, verses 16 through 19 in chapter 2. And the main theme on this is that no matter how badly we try to clutter up our lives, grace is enough. Jesus is enough. And so this is what Paul writes, and I want to read this before we pray again. What it says in verses 16 to 19, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. In other words, these are young Christians. They've been new in their faith, and people are coming, and they are passing judgment, saying, you're not real Christians. You're not good enough as Christians. And here's why they're being judged. With questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath, looking at a bunch of Old Testament regulations. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together, grows through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So that's God's word. Let's pause before we consider it by praying and asking God for his help. Heavenly Father, on this day, I'm just reminded of your words through Isaiah that say, if a mother would abandon a child, you would not abandon us. Lord, your love is faithful. You would never leave us alone. You would never walk past us as we're lying helpless and alone. But instead, you sent Jesus to cover our shame, to adopt us into a new family, to provide us with nurture and comfort and support. And so, Lord, today as we consider your word and as we go about the festivities of Mother's Day or the frustrations and fears of Mother's Day, Lord, let your grace ring into our hearts. And Lord, on this day, we think of people who are broken, people who are celebrating. Lord, in our own church, Darla's son, Brendan, is struggling with cancer, but this week he named you as Savior. And Lord, we celebrate that, Lord. We celebrate that the affections of a mother, the prayers of a family and of a church, of a generation were heard by you, that you brought him into your family. And so, Father, thank you for your redeeming and adopting love. And Lord, I pray that story would be multiplied again and again as people in this room think of their own kids and their grandkids who don't know you. Think of their young kids that they want to grow up to know you. Think about friends and neighbors and classmates, Lord. Let your grace constantly go to the weak, constantly go to the sick, constantly go to us. And so, Lord, we ask all this with the help of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, well, Mother's Day, I learned some history about Mother's Day. Just in case you're ever on Jeopardy, you might want to take notes on this. It was founded by a lady named Anna Jarvis back after the Civil War. Anna's mom was a nurse during the Civil War, and what she would do is she would bring back to health soldiers from both the South and the North. And to try to bring about peace between the two sides, she would do things like have a Mother's Friendship Day, realizing that in our modern world, no two nations that have ever had a McDonald's have ever gone to war with each other, which is a real fact, but hoping that if they can get all the moms of these soldiers to sit down and break bread and kind of do a moms and muffins, you know, Civil War style right on the Mason-Dixon line, that maybe the hostilities would stop. And so she fought slavishly for peace by trying to advocate for the moms. And so when Anna's mom passed away, her name was Anne, Anna was devastated. She would read all the cards and all the letters, and they would just tear her up until she, what she finally decided to do was to try to say, okay, what my mom did, I'm going to try to replicate. So she started doing Mother's Day events. And so the first Mother's Day was May 10th, 1908, and there's only two events, one in a church in Virginia, the other one in a department store in Philadelphia. And while she couldn't attend the one that was in the church, what she did was she sent 500 white carnations, which was her mom's favorite flower, and they symbolized the purity of a mother's love. Isn't that sweet? So if you've given your mom a carnation today, it's not because that's the cheapest flower that they have. It's actually tradition. But as she began to advocate and try to make this a nationwide celebration, of course, the Floral Telegraph Distribution Company, FTD, jumped on the bandwagon, started giving her money. She would go around giving speeches, trying to make this legal. Republicans and Democrats hated the idea at first, but enough money, enough time, enough goodwill, and soon this became a thing. And she celebrated for a while until she saw how much money everybody was making at it. People would start hoarding white carnations and then selling them at huge prices just before Mother's Day. And they started selling chocolate and jewelry and all the stuff. Right now, Mother's Day is between a $17 and $20 billion industry in America. She saw that, and one of the stories is she sat down at a restaurant and ordered the Mother's Day salad just so that she could have it, throw it on the floor, and walk out in disgust. She said that the florists, the chocolate makers, and the jewelers of the time were charlatans, bandits, pirates, racketeers, kidnappers, and termites that would She spoke her mind, huh? You just look at her. She looks like she's going to speak her mind. That would undermine with their greed one of the finest, most noblest, and truest movements and celebrations the world has ever known. And so she spent the last days of her life trying to defeat the Mother's Day monster she had created until it literally drove her insane and she ended her days in an asylum. So happy Mother's Day. Go in peace. Yeah, grace. So the reason I shared all that is that's what we do. We take something good and we turn it into something ultimate. Now, the greedy florists, the termites, the charlatans, they took something good, giving mothers presents on Mother's Day, and out of their greed, turned that into something huge. What she did is she took the idea of a noble Mother's Day and made that her idol. And the book of Colossians right now, up until this point, has constantly talked about the human heart and how we will turn anything into an idol to make it complete us. The theme of this book is that Jesus is enough. But in Anna's life, it was Jesus, maybe, and Mother's Day. Jesus and the purity of a mother's love. For a florist, maybe it's Jesus and a healthy profit margin. After Easter, after Mother's Day, I can take the summer off and go to Tahiti. Although you probably want to go there in the winter. Side point. But we always do something like that. Authors, again and again, talk about the God-sized vacuum that's in our hearts. And so, Mom, according to J.C. Ryle, there's one thing you can all know about your kids, and this is a very inspiring quote. The mother cannot tell whether her tender infant may grow to be tall or short, weak or strong, wise or foolish. He may be any of these or not. It's uncertain. But one thing the mother can say with certainty, your child will have a corrupt and sinful heart. Again, happy Mother's Day. But your child, and honestly, anybody you will have spiritual influence over, the one thing you know is that the heart is deceitful above all things. And so parenting is the goal of getting the gospel into the hearts of kids. Mentoring, disciple making, being a pastor, being a growth group leader, whoever you're influencing spiritually, the goal is to get the gospel into the hearts of the people you're working with. And it's never more clear than in parenting. because it's a day-to-day job. We can't do it here. We get your kids for maybe an hour, sometimes an hour and a half if I ramble on too long. And we back there, we teach them about Jesus. VBS is going to be an amazing week. We're going to teach them about Jesus. But their heart needs Jesus all the time. And so we're just your proxy. We're your substitute occasionally. We need parents who will say, I will take responsibility for my children's salvation. I will stand in the gap. And if you're not a parent, you find people you have influence over and you say, I will walk and talk and pray and be an example. I will do whatever it takes to make sure the people I possibly can reach see what grace looks like. Because that's all we really have to offer is the grace of the gospel. It takes long nights. You lose a lot of sleep. You pray a ton. Think about Darla, who's watched for years as her son's gone through cancer and treatment and refusal of treatment until finally, until maybe just a few days until he comes and meets his Heavenly Father, he finally is saved. I can't fathom the emotional stress with that. My daughter skinned her knee for the first time, and I was like crazy. She blocked a soccer ball with her face, and she got like a really manly looking bruise on the side of her face. And part of me is like happy, like, man, look how tough she is. She didn't cry. And part of me is like, how dare this boy kick a ball at my daughter? My emotions are that tied to my kid. And you see a kid who's not doing little things like a skinned knee, but they have a skinned soul. And they have a wrecked marriage. And they're on the brink of death, and they refuse the Lord. And then what do? And those are real, and that's hard. And it takes so many hours. Moms put in so many hours that nobody ever notices. Salary.com talked about how moms put in an average of 94 hours a week, about 6.2 hours of laundry, 14 hours of cooking, 6 hours of psychology work and counseling, 4.2 hours of janitorial work. And if you added it all up and gave them a salary, it would be $113,568 per year, tax deductible. Add to that the spiritual rigor, the prayer, the formation. Because it's so easy to fall from being a grace-based parent. There's a few ways this text helps us see how we all can fall from working on grace, but especially how parents can fall from being grace-based parents. And the first one is turning traditions into traditionalism. There's nothing wrong with traditions. It's a good thing that every Mother's Day you wake up, you make your mom breakfast in bed, or like a Calvin and Hobbes cartoon, you wake your mom up and ask her to make you breakfast in bed. But whatever your tradition is, that's fine. But when you turn it into an ism, it means you've taken a good thing and made it an ultimate thing. When you say, it's not Christmas if we don't have a tree, you took a good tradition, you turned it into an ultimate thing. It's not Mother's Day if I don't have, you know, corned beef and cabbage. I don't know. I had a weird family growing up, but you turn it into an ultimate thing. Verse 16 of this passage I read says, let no one pass judgment on you in question of food, drink, with regard to a festival, new moon, or Sabbath. They were looking at Old Testament traditions, and those things were okay. It was okay in the New Testament if you wanted to eat kosher. That was okay. Bless you. But if you turn it into an ultimate thing, then it's not okay. If you're saying, you're not saved if you don't eat the way I eat. You're not saved if you don't celebrate the way I celebrate. And in our day, in our culture, it's easy to kind of make fun of that. But what are the traditions that you've had, maybe around spiritual things, that you've tried to make ultimate ones? Or maybe ones that you grew up with? I remember growing up, Sunday was the Lord's Day, and you can't do a thing. You can't play ball, you can't swim. Some friends, they had very rigorous rules. You could walk around the ballpark, but you couldn't play ball in the ballpark. Because walking was family, playing ball was work. You could float in the pool, but you couldn't swim in the pool. Literally, I had friends that went through this. My grandparents would cook the meal on Sunday and leave the dishes in the sink because dishes were work. And they would do those on Monday. Now, if you did that because, you know what, on Sunday I don't feel like doing dishes and they can wait, no problem. If you say, if I do a dish on Sunday, the Lord will judge me. Problem. That grandpa, when he was a kid, the pastor stood in front of the church and he said, Bernie Schaff and Ernie Van Ingen were seen in the movie theater this Tuesday night. Right in front of the church. And they're sitting right there. Their parents didn't know. They're not saved if they go to the movies. They're not saved if they do dishes on Sunday. Do you see the difference between a healthy tradition versus traditionalism? Sitting all day in sticky clothes, scratchy clothes, and not having any fun. I know people who couldn't be a cheerleader as a little kid because they had to go to Wednesday night youth choir. Because if they didn't go to youth choir, Jesus really wouldn't love them anymore. It's a good thing to say, we're going to make a decision. You're not going to burn yourself out on activities. We're going to limit how much time you spend with your friends. Because there's some people who just work, that are in this dance class, in this sport, in this game, and they're always going. And it's great, parents, to put some boundaries on that. But don't tie that to the rule that if you dare do this, God's not going to look at you with favor. Dancing, you know, go watch Footloose for Pete's sake. It's great. The old one. But that's one way that we miss the grace is by focusing on traditionalism. The next one is focusing your purity on what you do. And the word this text uses for that is asceticism. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism. You can actually take that, let no one disqualify you. And another way to translate it in the Greek is to flip it and say, don't try to qualify yourself. So even if you're not feeling judged, a lot of people in the room, you're trying to qualify yourself before God and before others. And asceticism means I'm good because I don't do certain things. I don't eat certain things. I don't go to certain places. I don't talk to certain people. I listened to the Moth podcast, and one of them recently was a lady who grew up Mormon, and she was taking a break from Mormonism for a year, like the Amish, it's what, rum scooter or something? But she was taking her year off Mormonism, and during that year, she had lost her virginity. And she was going to go tell her parents. Her parents owned a titanium plant in Siberia, so she was going to Russia to talk about love with her parents. You might be wondering, why would you tell your parents that? Most parents wouldn't want to know. They were a close family, and also she'd written an article for Glamour magazine about it that was going to come out the week of her sister's wedding. So she kind of had to tell her folks. So she spent 2 weeks in Siberia, and when she landed there, you know, as she was in the taxi cab, she stubbed her toe and said a swear word, and her mom said, oh, don't you know how much it hurts me to hear you take the Lord's name in vain? She's like, if swearing hurt her, I can't tell her about this today. And every day she said, okay, I'm going to tell him today, and then she couldn't. I'm going to tell him today, and then she couldn't. Because in Mormonism, the future, eternity in that system is being with your family forever. And you get to stay with your family forever if you keep God's commands. And in their family, murder and sex were the two big ones. Don't kill anybody and don't have sex with somebody who's not your spouse. You break one of those two and you will not be saved. And so she couldn't tell them. As they were on the taxi ride home, they started talking and she was saying, okay, I'll have to tell them. 2-hour drive back to the airport, I have to tell them. And as they got into the cab, the taxi driver was talking to the parents and said, what do you think is wrong with Russia? How would you fix it? And the dad said, well, I'd get rid of all the alcoholism that's ruining the nation. You know, I know you just can't take one sip. You always get drunk if you have one sip. And just going on this rant, and the daughter said, you know what? I've drank in alcohol recreationally and it doesn't automatically make you a drunk. And they were devastated. And they could barely believe God loved her because she had drunken alcohol. And she's thinking, if admitting to recreational use of alcohol is enough to break their hearts and sever their relationship with me, how can I really confess my sin? Do you see what happens when our religion is not based on grace? Mormonism has all the trappings of Christianity, but it's based on what you do to get into God's courts. Christianity is pure, not because we're pure, because Jesus is pure. And as much as it could break any parent's heart, when your kid comes to you and says, this is what I've done, I have made myself filthy with the world. I've taken a year off Christianity. I've taken a decade off Christianity. I've taken maybe a lifetime away from Christianity. Would you still love me? We can remember the story of the prodigal. We don't know what he did before he was broke, but it probably wasn't good. And he was still smelling of pigs. He was still covered in the filth of the world. And he falls on his knees before the Father, and all he gets is love. All he gets is grace. And that means that when we come to God, we get grace. So when our kids come to us and they confess the worst, what do they get? I could never love you anymore. It's okay to say this is a bad decision. It's okay to say this is not going to go well for you. It's okay to say, I love you. Let's work on that. You can do better. I love you. But you never say, I can't love you and God can't love you. You did that and I'm not going to have eternity with you anymore because you broke the rule. It's grace. The last way this text says that we can break away from the grace-based pure way of relating to God is when religion becomes what you feel is right. And this is the total other side of this. The end of verse 18 says, let no one disqualify you, going on in details about visions, puffed up without reason by a sensual mind. And if you've met this other sort of family, there's the rule-based family, but then there's the family that says, we're not going to teach our kids about religion. They'll figure it out on their own. They'll follow what feels right to them. Who are we to mandate religion to our kids? They'll find something that feels good, and they're going to go with it. Now, if the heart is deceitful above all things, what's going to feel good to your kids? If they just follow their hearts? Man, my heart led me to Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, and then to then worse. And it does get worse than the Teenage Mutant Ninja Turtles, trust me. You don't want to follow your heart. Your heart just takes you inward. Your heart takes you toward sensation. It'll take you to, I have good friends who've joined cults because it satisfies. They've got visions. They've got experiences. They get goosebumps. They get liver shivers. They just, ooh, God's there. And there's no truth to it. And I know parents who say that to their kids, like they'll find what's true for them. I don't want to hand down. I don't want to force feed my kids. There's a difference between force feeding and providing the word of life. If Peter would look to Jesus and say, where else should we go? You alone have the words of life. Why would we say to our kids, hey, I found the words of life, but you know what? You're on your own. God's not going to use me. The Holy Spirit better show up on your wall. You better get a miraculous vision because if anything, I'm going to be an obstacle because all you'll see is my hypocrisy and you won't hear about the story. If you're letting your kids find it out on their own, they're not going to find Jesus without God. And you are God's instrument in their lives. I could keep going, but the point I'm trying to make is the way we view God is going to determine how we parent our kids. Because all those ways of relating to God turn into toxic parenting styles. If God must demand obedience from me, how am I going to parent my kids? I'm going to demand obedience from them because I work so hard to follow God. They better work so hard to follow me because if they can please me, maybe they can please God. And you don't always think it through that way. But there's some parents, they turn into drill sergeants. They turn into total drill sergeants. They just sit around in their house and say, is your room clean yet? Or finish your peas or whatever it is. And they just come down on their kids. And there's a way to be a drill sergeant that's really nice about it. Have you ever met the passive-aggressive drill sergeant? They don't make it into the Army or the Marines, but they're usually the ones that say, well, if you really loved me, you know, you wouldn't make me clean up your room because you know how hard I work, and I gave birth to you, and that was 20 hours of agony, and I cried so hard, but you were worth it so that you'd come into the world, and I would have to take care of your every need, and you never show any gratitude, and you never thank me, but that's okay. I'll do your laundry. You guys met that mom? That's a passive-aggressive drill sergeant. Where's always the manipulation, always the badgering, always the harping. Because in their hearts, whether it's the angry or the passive one, what they feel before God is I have to perform so that God would love me. Therefore, everybody around me must perform for me to love them. Because if God's love is conditional and God is love, then my love is conditional. And I'll become your God, and you will satisfy me. That's one way of parenting. Another, not a good way of parenting, just in case you weren't clear on that. Another way that bad theology turns into bad parenting is the people who come into helicopter parents. You guys met these? Where anything you need, they're there. There's a cough, and suddenly, zoom, they swoop in with vitamin C. The kid stubs their knee, and zoom, they're there with Neosporin and Band-Aids and blowing on it, even when they're 30. Oh, sweetie, did you hurt yourself at the job site? You're the vice president of Microsoft, but I've got a SpongeBob Band-Aid for you. They just never grow up. There's parents, and the way they see God is that God is the cosmic tooth fairy. God's the God who always shows up, always bails me out, always will come to my rescue. And so if that's God's love, then what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to keep on entertaining your every need. Because ultimately, my neediness is what drives God into my reality. If I wasn't so broken, I wouldn't need God. I'm glad I've got God. So I have to act broken before him. And if you weren't broken, you wouldn't need me. And some of these helicopter parents, they perpetuate bad habits and bad living so they can keep rescuing. Because if nobody hurt themselves anymore, Band-Aids would go out of business. And if kids were broken, helicopter parents wouldn't be loved. At least that's what they're afraid of. Now, I stole this one from a friend of mine, Bob, who's a pastor back in the Midwest. And about 12 years ago when he preached this, his little third grader was in the room. And her helicopter need was she kept on forgetting her lunch. And so after he preached the sermon, he realized he better put his money where his mouth is. So they sat down, had a family meeting, and said, now, from now on, when you forget your lunch, back then she would call home and mom or dad would bring it to her. You kind of helicopter in the lunch, a little airdrop. But say, we're not going to bring you your lunch anymore. You live in America, you're not going to starve. You can make it till 3:30. Worked for about 3 months. 3 months later, the mom gets a call with the little girl and crying, saying, I don't care what daddy says about helicopters. I'm hungry. Can I have my lunch? She got the point. I thought that was funny. But she got the point that, okay, there's time to learn some boundaries. But the best parents really are coaches. They come alongside. They're not demanding. They push. He might not be the best coach, but he's getting there. Through love, discipline, and patience, they're in the middle of the action. They have authority, but not so that they can have authority. They have authority to make you perform the way you should. You guys ever had a coach that pushed you to be the person you want to be? The one that who made you run until you couldn't run anymore and you realized you had more in your tank than you thought? The way I view parenting, and I admit completely, I blow it more often than I make it. Figure if you bat 500, you get into the Hall of Fame, so my parenting is pretty good, just based on that average. But our goal is to coach the gospel into our kids' hearts, to help them see that they can't do this alone, to help a family realize that they can't do it alone. And honestly, if you're a mentor to anybody, the same coaching principles will apply there. People need Jesus. It's just that simple. But the heart doesn't think it needs Jesus. And so the heart will go through all these convoluted experiments to come up with anything but Jesus. So I want to give you some pointers as we wrap up to help you figure out how to coach the gospel into people's hearts. But I want to start with a diagram. And when I say we're going to wrap up, don't think I'm concluding. I apologize if that was a false expectation. I've got a little bit to go yet. But based on this, what we see in anybody's life, especially our kids, is you see on the top left, wrong behavior. They hit their sister, they didn't finish their peas, they lied to you, did you brush your teeth? Yes, and they still have cabbage sticking in them. What we want to do naturally is just say, go brush your teeth. Get it right to wrong, from wrong behavior to right behavior. When we do that, what we're teaching our kids is to be little legalists. How do I satisfy mom and dad? Through right behavior. So what do? I cover up wrong behavior with right behavior, and you ignore what's under the surface, which is the heart. The harder way to parent, the harder way to lead, is to go from the wrong behavior to the attitude in the heart that's under the behavior. And then turn that into a proper attitude and heart before God, and then to let that grow into good behavior. Isn't that harder? And I'm totally stealing this from Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart, and Ted Tripp for Dummies, Ginger Plowman, Don't Make Me Count to Three. So I'll throw those on the church's Facebook later if you need more on this, because I'll admit, this is hard. It's much easier to say, go to bed now. I'm bigger than you. I made you. I can make another one just like you. Go to bed. Or I love the old Bill Cosby routines when you talk about punishment, like, let the beatings begin, and get the belt with the fish hooks. And just... We used to sometimes talk to our daughter about her older sister that didn't clean her room. She's never met that child, and there's a reason. And it doesn't work, but that's going from wrong behavior to right behavior. It's so much harder to get under the surface. And so we'll keep coming back to that. But the first way to do it, first let me tell you a story, because this is just kind of fun and it explains it. This is right from the book, Make Me Count to Three by Ginger Plowman. And they've got a little girl named, little girl who's 3 years old, and one of the rules is she's not allowed to play with mommy's makeup. And so it's dinner time, everyone's sitting down at the table, and the dog starts trotting in. Well, it's not really a dog, it's a Yorkie. And it's got lipstick and blush and eyeshadow on. And it's pretty funny, and they look at the little three-year-olds looking up at the ceiling and humming all innocently, and the older brother just laughs at face down on the plate, laughing. And they ask her, sweetie, how did the dog end up with Angelina Jolie lips? And the little girl with a straight dead face says, Doug did it. Now, Doug is a 3-inch-tall action figure she got in a Happy Meal. And she looks completely serious and said, Doug did it. And she goes, now, sweetie, did you go into Mama's lipstick bag, put the lipstick in Doug's hand, and then make it on the doggy? And she goes, oh, no, ma'am. I'm not allowed to play in your makeup case, and that would be disobeying. Doug did it all by himself. Still with a completely straight face, 100% eye contact. At this point, the husband loses it. A side point, sin's not funny, even when it is. Don't laugh at baby, was our rule. And so the husband's cracking up, his shoulders are shaking, and they're on their way to the soccer game, her older brother's soccer game, and she loves to watch her older brother play soccer. So the mom puts down a boundary and says, sweetie, Doug didn't do it. Doug's not capable of walking, and if you don't tell me the truth, you won't be able to go to the game. And she talks a little bit about God's heart and lying and all that, and the little girl would not budge. In fact, she started lying even more and more. And so they send her to the room hoping, okay, well, she'll snap out of it. We can make the second half of the game. 20 minutes later, she goes up there and says, okay, are you ready to tell me the truth? And the girl goes, yeah. Doug was able to do it because I put batteries in him. Not getting the point. So put her back into the timeout. By this point, they're going to miss the game. When she comes up there to check on her again, about half an hour later, she'd passed out. She's sleeping on the bed. So she wakes her up a little bit to talk to her. She doesn't want her to sleep with this on her conscience. And the little girl wakes up delirious, yelling, Doug did it! Doug did it! Doug did it! This goes on all night until bedtime. And just as bedtime, as she's just gone through this terrible day, she just starts breaking down and crying. And the mom says, it hurts your heart to tell lies, doesn't it? And the Lord goes, yeah, it does. This has been terrible. And a little discipline and a little grace, and she goes to bed forgiven because she knows that you can't get away with it. And it doesn't serve her well to let her get away with it. See, as a dad, part of me would just rather laugh and scoop her up and say, we know, and go on and go to the soccer game and make a great day out of it and take a picture, put it on Facebook, and that's the end of the story. But then what they're teaching there is that bad behavior leads to humor. And so the lies and the disobedience, if you trace those down to the heart, you're letting something toxic. Now, it might be a toxic sliver, but how many of those toxic slivers do the lies and the misbehaviors add up in our child's hearts? The metaphor we used with Talia when she was really little, we called those arrows in your heart. You just get all these little arrows in your heart, and they slowly turn toxic. They slowly start getting poisonous. And forget the kid's heart. What about my heart? I look at the bad behavior in my life, and if I had the guts to trace that back to my bad attitude and my bad theology. So don't just put this on the kids. Well, the kid's got a bad heart, and I'm fine. Your kid's bad heart is a resemblance of yours. And so figure out your theology and start dealing with the heart. And the first one is to realize that the heart of the matter really is the heart. That's the first thing, is just to put that on your radar. This is a heart issue, not a behavior issue. Two kids fighting over a toy. Justice would ask, who had it first? Grace would ask, why are you both acting selfishly toward each other? Say that to your kid. But it's not fair. Sorry. But what would grace do? What would it look like to turn the other cheek in this situation? That's hard. I'm not going to tell you exactly how I do that because exactly I don't do that all the time. But you can work at it. That's where first-time obedience comes in handy because that's a hard issue. First-time obedience means that you don't say, okay, get on your coat. One, two, because you're counting, giving them room for disobedience. You're chasing your kid to the party, saying, you better listen someday because someday I'll catch you. And what you're doing is you're fostering a season of disobedience and rebellion and telling your kids that they can get as close to the edge of the value and then not break it and just enough to be okay. I can get this close to the edge of disobedience. If I get to yes when she says three, I'm going to treat God that way. And when God says to honor this woman or this man, what I'm going to wonder is not how do I fully honor you, but how close to the edge can I get? Can I do this with her and this with her, but not this? If God says honor the Sabbath, I'll wonder, can I do this, this, and this on the Sabbath? If God says don't cheat at work and honor your boss, well, is it cheating if I take a 20-minute break instead of a 15-minute break because I'm really a lot more effective than my coworkers? They're on the internet all day. So who cares if I call in sick? It's a mental health day. It's sunny in Seattle. Who cares if I tell a little lie? I'm not going to get caught. You're breeding disobedience into the heart of your kids. When you're telling them you obey right away, what you're teaching them is to say obedience is a mandate, and then they can ask questions. With Talia, she'll be playing Minecraft, and we'll say, okay, time to log off. We'll usually warn her so it's not out of the blue. And one time I remember she logged off immediately, and then she looked up and said, by the way, my friends had just logged on. I said, thank you for obeying, and yeah, you can have another half hour. It was an arbitrary thing. It wasn't bedtime yet, but she obeyed, and then we negotiated. Now, that's the one time we got it right. Don't think we're all that. But that's how that works. And the reason you push, that sounds like such a trivial thing. I remember when I didn't have kids, like I'd hear these parents saying, oh, first time obedience is so important. I'd think, well, who cares? I mean, so long as the kid's not dead, you know, they eat dirt anyways, it doesn't matter if they obey. Having a kid, it matters that they obey. Because the little things that you negotiate at three are huge things at 12. And they're things I'm going to be terrified of when she's 18. And so I'd rather fight the war at three when it's Legos and SpongeBob instead of 12 when it's Legolas and Bob. Okay, that totally didn't work, but you get my point. So that's number one. Number two, make sure your home actually values the gospel. In other words, don't hope your kids' hearts catch something that's not there. Ted Tripp in Shepherding the Child's Heart, he asked a bunch of kids, which would be worse on you, if you broke your parents' favorite vase or you disobeyed a clear direction? About 90% of the kids said, what do you think? Breaking the vase. Because the unspoken value in our family is money. The unspoken value in our family is stuff. Now, you might go to church, you might say you value Jesus, you might say you value things like honor your parents so that it might go well with you, you might value things like that on paper, but in essence, what do you value? Don't break my vase. Mom always said, don't play ball in the house. The way you see this best is when there's a conflict and when there's a failure. When your kid comes home and there's an F on the spelling test, then what do you say? Do you say, I knew you were stupid, you'll never turn into anything? You say, if you try harder, maybe your friends will like you. Or do you say, let's work on that, because this is tough. And just those little things, they slowly get the thing down. I remember a time when I got just beat up when I was in sixth grade, and I got brought to the kid's mom. And the kid's mom sat me down and said, Tim, if you were a little bit cooler, maybe kids wouldn't pound on you so much. So let's give you some cool classes. And don't push your glasses up like this, and don't walk so dorky. This was my den mother. She was the vice president of our school, our vice principal of the school. She's part of the reason I'm in therapy right now. But just that little response to a conflict, it was just boys tussling. There's no bloodshed or anything. But the result, the way you handled the conflict, is you kind of deserved this. Now, don't feel sorry for me. Think about the times that's happened in your life, or you've done that with your kids or the people you love, where you've seen the conflict and you've taken it to something that's going to rip their hearts apart. Instead, focus it on the gospel. And the only way we can do this, spend time with the gospel. Get comfortable in the story so this comes second nature. If you don't know the gospel story, you'll never be able to throw it out there in the middle of a conflict. Get comfortable in God's story. I was reading a J.R.R. Tolkien quote this morning, and he was saying, after reading The Lord of the Rings and reading The Hobbit or watching those movies, don't let your hobbitishness go away just yet. Remember what it's like to be in the middle of the story and to love the story, and then realize you're actually in a better story. And learn to love that story too. And that story is the story of grace. So don't let it go. Walk with it. So even when you're dealing with your kids, even when they fail you, even when they fly to Siberia to tell you that magazine article is coming out, grace is your knee-jerk reaction. Number three, and these get shorter, connect to the heart before adjusting behavior. Ask questions that'll get below the surface. Not just, why did you hit your sister? Because what's the kid going to say? Oh, I don't know. They can't answer that. But you can ask, what were you feeling when you hit your sister? What did your sister do to make you feel so mad? Help me understand how hitting her seemed to make things better. Well, because I punched her and she cried and it was great. No, I mean, how did that make you feel better? What was the problem you had with your sister that made you mad? Maybe he was sinned against. You need to listen to that. You need to teach him not to internalize all those things and think he deserves it. Ask him in other ways, how could you have responded? How could your response somehow show that you trust that God will care for you? That's hard. I'll just admit that. But it teaches. It also works with adults. You go up to somebody, not why did you hit your sister, but why did you rip me apart in that email? What was going on under the surface? What were you feeling? What was going on? How is that honoring God? You somehow get below the surface. Not a, oh, let's stomp this whack-a-mole. I saw a sin, let's stomp it. Let's sink down. Let's deal with the heart. Then the last one is to keep your heart, your focus on the heart, even as outside influences come in. So don't get legalistic as kids come around. I remember when I first got to the church and was getting into ministry, one of the big taboos was Harry Potter. And they're like, hey, good Christian kids don't read Harry Potter. And I've talked about this before. But I'm not at all afraid a kid's going to read Harry Potter and cast spells. What I'm worried about is kids will read Harry Potter and they'll see that parents are stupid. They'll do whatever they want. They'll ignore the parents' advice. But at the end of the story, when everything is going bad, mom and dad will swoop in and make everything okay. So that's a hard issue. Read the book with your kid. Talk about it with their kid. Don't let them cast spells if that's where they're going with it. But also ask them, how do you view the authorities in your life? If Dumbledore came to you in the book, The Chamber of Secrets, and said, Harry, is there anything you need to tell me? Would you say, you know what? I've been listening to snakes, and they talk to me, and I'm really confused about it. Would you please help me? Or would you say what Harry said? No, there's nothing I need. But someday would you send me your phoenix and your magic sword and bail me out? Because there's never any consequences to my disobedience. Do you see how that's a hard issue? You're not going to get there if you say, don't read that book, it's icky. You'll get there if you read it with your kid. And you go through it step by step and say, where's your heart with this? As your kids get older and they start seeing their characters giving each other long romantic glances through the pages of their book. Is that how you think you should view women? Is that how you think you should view men in relationships? Maybe we shouldn't read this now, but not because it's icky, but because that's something that's protected. Because that's something that's important. And this book is not treating an important book, an important subject with dignity. So those outside influences don't, after all this work, go back to turning your kids a legalist. We're Christians, so we don't celebrate Halloween. We're Christians, so we don't read Harry Potter. We're Christians, so we don't. Maybe it's you're a Christian and you don't, but it's not because you're a Christian. It's because you've made a choice, and maybe that's a great choice for you, but don't equate that with the gospel. So as I share this, I know a lot of us have blown it. Whether you've blown it with a kid, whether you've blown it with yourself. And that's where the grace really comes in. At the end of the day, the way you stand before God is not having a full quiver of kids who all love the Lord. You stand before God because you have nothing. You've got nothing. You've got nothing. Your righteousness is as filthy rags before God. And if you convince yourself that your parenting is anything but that, then it's now Jesus and your parenting. And we're all the way back where we started. So do well with your kids if you can. But take your failures as another reason why we have a God of grace. Take the fact that your kids might not be following Jesus and pray. And let your heart be broken before God. And say, Lord, may the same grace that's saving me work powerfully in them. And I can't change them, I can't guilt them, I can't force them, but would you help? Would you do what only you could do and raise the dead in their lives? And I've seen God do this and honor that prayer again and again and again. And so as we close in prayer, I want to pray for us. I want to pray especially for people today who are feeling like a failure. You've got people in your lives who don't follow the Lord right now. It's brothers, it's kids, it's siblings, it's neighbors, it's kids you've mentored. And they're so far from the Lord right now. And you're wondering, what can you do about it? And today what you can do about it is pray. And that's all you can do. Don't empty today of its strength and joy, because tomorrow there's a problem you can't deal with. Today you can pray for that kid. And so let's do that. And if you don't know Jesus today, if you've not yet experienced that grace, then let today be the day where you say, that's not just for kids, Lord, that's for me. My heart is deceitful, and Jesus died for this heart right here. So let's close with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you dared go below the surface. And Lord, you did not come to give us new attitudes and new actions, but Lord, you came to give us a new heart. Lord, a heart of stone was in us, and you took it out, and you gave us a heart of flesh. You filled us with your Spirit. Lord, you took our dead bones, and you made them alive. And so, Father, I thank you that you're a God of grace and a God of wisdom, a God of love. And so, Lord, I pray that for people here who have kids in their lives who aren't following you, Lord, be the comfort. Lord, be that shield and that wall to know that, Lord, if the Lord doesn't build the house, people who labor build it in vain. And Lord, we build our families, we build our houses, we build our portfolios, but only you can call people to be saved. And so, Lord, would you do it? Would you do what only you can do? And Lord, for those sons and those daughters, those grandkids, great-grandkids, I know great-great-grandkids, Lord, bring them into your courts. Lord, open their hearts to see how deep the love that you have for them is, to realize that they can't do this alone. And Lord, there's people here today who are just so broken because they feel like a failure. Lord, let there be grace. Lord, I thank you for your love. And so, Lord, we bring our own hearts to you. And Lord, we ask you to mend us. We ask you to strengthen and encourage us. And Lord, do it all through your word and your Spirit. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.